a few weeks ago as we were looking at 2 Corinthians chapter 10. I hope you remember. We began to consider what it is we ought to be looking for in regards to the character qualities of someone who would be a leader. What it is that we should value in someone that we would choose to follow, someone that would take leadership in our lives. What should qualify someone that we're going to begin to listen to and to give authority to? I think in general, most people look for a somewhat similar philosophical perspective on different positions. They look for someone who has a bit of a inspirational personality. We at least hope for the appearance of competence, if not actual competence itself. I think most of us want someone that we would label as having high intelligence, or at least higher than ours. Someone with a can-do mentality. And someone with that rather intangible quality of being a winner. And those are all good things, aren't they? And yet I would contend that from what Scripture tells us, they are secondary issues compared to the primary issues of the morality and the ethics and the humility of the one who desires to lead. And it's those far less frequently sought after qualities that end up being the things that the Apostle Paul points the Corinthian church to, where we pick up this morning there in the second half of 2 Corinthians chapter 11. There, Paul argues that he, and not so much the newly arrived super-duper apostles that are trying to take over there in Corinth, but Paul himself actually fits God's profile for those who should lead. Now, these super-duper false teachers, they would tell you quite bluntly that they're smarter than Paul. That they are more successful than Paul, that they are more spiritually sophisticated than Paul. They're certainly better speakers. I think they tell you that they're better looking, too. And I think Paul would likely agree with all of that. He would also say that those things just don't matter. What Paul would say does matter is the fact that he, and not these false teachers, has been called by God to lead the church there in Corinth. And that God is shaping him to be the sort of man who should lead that church, a man who is looking more and more each day like Jesus. The Lord is shaping him into a willing submission to what it is that God wants, which really is the definition of true humility, a submission to what God desires. Both in regard to his personal life and to his actions as a leader. Well, enough of me telling you what Paul talks about. Why don't we take a look at what Paul talks about. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, we're going to look at verses 16 through 33. When you find that, will you do this? Will you stand with me? I encourage you to follow along in your own Bible. Read it for yourself. I will read the passage for us, beginning in verse 16, chapter 11, 2 Corinthians. Paul says, "I repeat, let no one consider me a fool. But if you do, at least accept me as a fool so that I can also boast a little." What I'm saying in this matter of boasting, I don't speak as the Lord would, but as it were, foolishly. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast. For you, being so wise, gladly put up with fools. In fact, you put up with it if someone enslaves you, if someone exploits you, if someone takes advantage of you, if someone is arrogant toward you, if someone slaps you in the face. I say this to our shame, we have been too weak for that. But in whatever anyone dares to boast, I'm talking foolishly, I also dare. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm talking like a madman. I'm a better one. with far more labors, many more imprisonments, far worse beatings, many times near death. 5 times I received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I received a stoning. 3 I was shipwrecked. I have been spent a night and a day in the open sea. On frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my own people, dangers from Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers at sea, and dangers among false brothers. Toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst, often without food, cold and without clothing. Not to mention other things, there is the daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches. Who's weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? If boasting is necessary, I will boast about my weaknesses. The God and Father, the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows I'm not lying. In Damascus, a ruler under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to arrest me. So I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped from his hands. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for Paul, his willingness to just lay out the stark reality of his own weakness so that we might see the truth of your greatness, of your mercy, of your power and strength to preserve Paul through it all. Father, I pray that you would help us to understand what we've read, to be able to comprehend how it speaks to our lives and our days. God, that you would be our teacher. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. You can be seated. You know, I think in the culture of our own day, this stuff that Paul writes to the Corinthians as he seeks to convince them to submit to his leadership, I think the stuff that he writes here, it would be comprehended in our day as a compelling argument not to follow Paul, but to completely abandon him. And I think the same is certainly true of the Corinthians culture in that day. The Greek and Roman world valued strong leadership. They wanted men who commanded and conquered, not men like Paul, who served and who suffered. But understand something here. Paul makes this argument not based upon the ways of the world and the culture of Corinth, but rather he is making this argument both the way that God would argue, and he is making the argument to the church. And the church, those who are saved, though we live in this world, we are not to be of this world. Take a moment and really think through what it is that Jesus prays for us, for you, for me, in John 17. Remember that passage there, verses 14 through 18, where Jesus prays and he says about us, he's praying to the Father. He says, I've given them your word, and the world hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Jesus says, I am not praying that you will take them out of the world, but that you will protect them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I'm not of the world. Jesus says this, so sanctify them, set them apart, make them different by the truth. He says, your word is truth. And then Jesus says this, as you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. You see, you and I, we are not part of this world, though we live in this world. We're not part of it. We are actually ambassadors sent from heaven to this world. And as such, we're not to live the way this world lives, and we're not to value what this world values, but instead we're to live like Jesus lived, and we're to value what Jesus valued. So that brings the obvious question, well, then how did Jesus live and what did Jesus value? I think we would do best to listen to how Jesus described himself, what his approach to life in this world was. In Mark chapter 10, there in verse 45, Jesus says about himself, "For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many." So Jesus says, this is what I value. This is the model that I'm laying forth. This is what leadership is. It's to serve. And it's to sacrifice for others. Consider how Paul describes Jesus in Philippians chapter 2. There in verses 5 through 11, he says this, Jesus who existing in the form of God. In other words, what Paul is saying is he is God. He is part of the triune God, his Father, Son, Holy Spirit. He is true God. He did not consider equality with God something to be exploited, and instead he emptied himself, meaning he emptied himself of his glory by assuming the form of a servant and taking on the likeness of humanity. And when he had come as a man, this is all speaking of the incarnation, he humbled himself. God Almighty, creator of the heavens and the earth, humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even to death on the cross. And for this reason, God the Father highly exalted him, that is Jesus, and gave him the name that is above every other name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So Jesus, who is himself God Almighty, creator of all the universe, he embraced humility, choosing obedience to the Father, choosing submission to God's will above choosing the easy path for himself, above self-interest. He willingly endured shame and suffering in our place, my place, in yours, so that he might redeem us. He saved us, and he set the example that we're to emulate. He established the model of living, truly the model of what leadership is to look like, that we are to follow. He determined the pattern for us, and that pattern is a pattern of humility and willing suffering. Now, at least in theory, most of us agree with the part about humility, right? I mean, no one likes being around someone who's arrogant. And for the most part, when we perceive that we are the one who has been arrogant, we feel rather embarrassed about that, don't we? But few of us seem to appreciate the benefits of suffering. In fact, some of you are thinking, what in the world are you talking about? That's like jumbo shrimp or government efficiency, benefits of suffering. That one cancels out the other. What in the world could be a benefit of suffering? Well, I would argue that there are numerous benefits of suffering. I would say that most of us learn wisdom the hard way. We learn wisdom by suffering. And I think proof of that is that inversely, the child who too often is shielded from the consequence of their disobedience does not learn obedience. And it's when we suffer amidst obedience, we do what's right and we still suffer, that submission itself becomes real. And understand this, if I obey God only when it benefits me, only when I agree that that's the route I should take, that's not really submission, is it? That's just being shrewd. It's when I obey, even though it is costly, that I learn what the reality of humble obedience is. One more benefit is that believers learn compassion amidst suffering. If, in the midst of that suffering, we let God minister to us his compassion so that we are then able to share that with others. You do remember, don't you, how Paul began this letter? back in chapter 1, verses 4 and 5. He says that the God of all comfort comforts us in all our affliction, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort that we ourselves receive from God. And don't miss this. Understand, what Paul says here is that this is God's plan for us. For just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also through Christ, our comfort overflows. I know this is true, that it's when we allow God to shape us amidst our suffering, when we receive compassion from Him, that is when we are most effectively shaped to be more like Jesus, and we become better at sharing His love with those around us. Now, keeping all of that in mind, that is, as followers of Jesus, we run things through a different grid than the world around us runs things through. Thinking along those lines, let's look at Paul's argument for why the Corinthians should accept his leadership. Look at verse 16. Paul says, I repeat, let no one consider me a fool. But if you do, because they will, at least accept me as a fool so that I can boast a little. What I'm saying in this matter of boasting, I don't speak as the Lord would, but as it were foolishly. Since many boast according to the flesh, I will also boast. For you, being so wise, gladly put up with fools. What Paul is saying is, listen, okay, fine. You guys only seem to care about the junk that the super-duper apostles are boasting about. So, in order to show you just how foolish that is, I'm going to do some boasting too. But let's be clear about this. Boasting is not God's way of establishing leadership. This is what Paul is saying, I'm only doing this to show you how stupid it is, okay? Paul is absolutely not about self-promotion. He wasn't putting up billboards in Corinth, come and follow Paul. He wasn't putting himself forward, but if you remember back to chapter 4, there in verse 5, what he says, we are not proclaiming ourselves. We're not promoting ourselves. This isn't about me, Paul says. They are proclaiming Jesus as Lord. And ourselves? Oh, you want to know what we're about? We're not the star of the show. No. We are your servants for Jesus' sake. Paul says, listen, I'm not a super duper apostle, and I never will be one. Rather, I am a willing slave of the Lord Jesus. And because of that, I'm willingly serving you. Now, before Paul begins his satirical boasting, to further highlight the foolishness of their worldly leadership evaluation that has ended in them having these false teachers over them, Paul, in verse 20, shows them the kind of leaders they've chosen. He says, you put up with it if someone enslaves you, exploits you, someone takes advantage of you, is arrogant toward you, even slaps you in the face. And then Paul says, I say this to our shame. We've been too weak for that kind of nonsense. Paul says, listen, you've got these new leaders. They are strong, they are bold, and they are powerful. But they are using that strength and power not for the Corinthians, not on behalf of the Corinthians, but rather against the Corinthians, enslaving them, exploiting them, taking advantage of them, treating them arrogantly, even slapping them in the face. You see, in the Greek and Roman world, people respected strength above all else. Honestly, mercy and grace were considered to be responses that exhibited nothing but weakness. That's often how it is today as well. Some leaders, they come across as strong and bold. And, quite honestly, as long as it's not aimed at you, the more arrogant and abusive a leader is, the more popular they tend to be. But abusive leadership on any level is not godly leadership. it seems that the teachers who had won over the Corinthians, they viewed the Corinthians themselves as nothing more than a means to an end, as a resource to be consumed by them. These super apostles are not there to serve the Corinthians. They're there using the Corinthians in order that they might be served themselves. By the way, that's exactly the opposite of Jesus, isn't it? The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Oh, but not these super apostles. They're enslaving the Corinthians to false doctrines. They're exploiting them financially. They're taking advantage of their trusting faith. They're arrogantly proclaiming themselves to be superior, even physically assaulting those who dare to step out of line. Sadly, that sort of behavior isn't all that uncommon in strong leaders. It wasn't uncommon then, and it isn't uncommon today. Many of these guys, in public, they have a rather charming disposition. But if you displease them, you'll find out that they're not so charming. As sometimes behind closed doors, sometimes just right out in the open, they will just begin to tear you up. It's not uncommon, but it is ungodly. Paul did not treat the Corinthians like that. He sarcastically says, "Oh, I was just too weak to do that kind of thing." No, I don't think it was weakness. I think it was strength that prevented Paul from doing that. It took strength for Paul to support himself rather than to rip off the Corinthians. It took strength for him to serve them sacrificially, not just to serve them when it was convenient. It took strength for him to treat them respectfully, even when they were not behaving respectably. Paul was not weak. No, not at all. It took great strength in Christ, for Paul to patiently confront the Corinthian sin and to continue to love them through it all. You see, the contrast here isn't between the false teacher's strength and Paul's weakness. The contrast is between the false teacher's arrogance and selfishness versus Paul's humility and selflessness. I'll tell you this, truly strong leaders will lead like Jesus led. They will embrace humility and sacrificial service. Now, partway through verse 21, Paul begins his sarcastic boasting. He says, in whatever anyone dares to boast, I'm talking like an idiot, he says, I also dare. Are they Hebrews? Me too. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? Did I mention this? So am I. So he starts with his ancestry, which, by the way, it's not something that anyone should ever brag about. It's not like you did something to be born into the family that you were born into. And so here he's a descendant of Abraham. He's an Israelite, a descendant of Jacob, Abraham's son. He is a Hebrew, ethnically, culturally, religiously, he's Jewish. I think likely the false teachers had been bragging about and had been basing their authority on their Jewish heritage. And so here Paul says to the Corinthians, well, if that's what this is about, well, no one can be more Jewish than I am. Okay. And so then he continues in verse 23. Are they servants or ministers? Those two words are supposed to be the same thing. Are they servants of Christ? He says, I'm talking like a madman, but I am a better one. The super-duper apostles were claiming to represent Jesus far better than Paul could ever do because they had just such an excellent public image and they were so incredibly successful. And unlike Paul, they weren't constantly suffering. And so here, Paul rather indirectly points out that even though they were supposed to be servants of Christ, they weren't actually serving, unless, of course, you count them serving themselves. In that case, they served quite a bit. Unlike them, everything that Paul now begins to mention were evidences of him serving the Corinthians in ways that were costly to him. Each of these things was a direct result of him serving Jesus and the church to his own expense. Paul says this to begin with far more labors. Yeah, the super apostles, these Greek teachers, they disdained anyone who had to do manual labor. That was just not respectable. Not Paul. Paul was not afraid to get his hands dirty. He was willing to do whatever was needed in order to further the gospel. Next, Paul goes on to something that the false teachers would have hated even more than hard work: many more imprisonments. And so, you know, one of the things you don't ever want to see on your pastor's resume is a whole long list of things that he has served time for, right? You know, it's like, you know, I've got this going for me. I've done a lot of prison time. So, and yet here Paul lays it right out. Man, I've been in prison a lot. I know the inside pretty well. And now Paul was imprisoned for preaching the gospel. Okay, let's be clear about that. Again and again, he was imprisoned for proclaiming God's word. And quite often when he is imprisoned, it was a package deal. They threw in a free beating to go along with it. And so that's what he lists next: far worse beatings. Now, I don't know a lot of guys who go around and talk about, you know, I get beat up on a fairly regular basis. And I don't mean just a little. I mean, I get the tar whooped out of me. I mean, it's ugly. I you know, it's just, I get the snot beat out of me. Paul talks about getting beat in prison, in the streets. And let's be clear again, it's not because he was a jerk. Paul wasn't going around picking fights. It wasn't because he was a thief. Paul got beat, and it was always because he was faithfully preaching the gospel. And it did get ugly. How bad did it get? It got bad enough that the next thing he says is many times near death. Now, this was not an exaggeration. I know sometimes you hear someone telling a story and you think, yeah, you're kind of exaggerating this. I think it probably wasn't quite as dramatic as you're making it sound. But not Paul. And this wasn't just once or twice. Many times. And it wasn't just that his life was in danger theoretically or conceptually. Well, this could have happened and then I would have died. No. He was literally close to death. Some people have some pretty dramatic "I almost died" stories, but very few can say that again and again they were brought to the brink of death for preaching the gospel. In verse 24, Paul says, "Five times I received the 40 lashes minus one from the Jews." Did not Paul not realize there was a number called 39? Let me tell you what that's about. In the Jewish law, in Deuteronomy 25:3. There was a law against lashing a man with a whip any more than 40 times. 40 times was great. 41 was a violation of God's law. So these Jewish religious leaders, not wanting to break the law themselves in case they somehow miscounted, they would only whip someone 39 times. So five different times, Paul received 39 floggings with a whip. Three times, he says, he was beaten with rods. That was a Roman punishment. And one that, by the way, that Paul, as a Roman citizen, should not have been subject to without a trial. And yet, three times he was. Paul finishes out this theme, kind of the icing on top: once I received a stoning. Now, lots of people have been stoned once. And not many people get to talk about it afterwards. Acts 14 tells us that in the Roman city of Lystra, it was a fairly wild day at first. Paul was mistaken for being a god. And then when Paul explained that no, he wasn't a god, but wanted to proclaim Jesus to them, they decided to kill him. And so they threw rocks at Paul until they were convinced that he was dead. And then they took his lifeless body and drug it outside the city. Now, scripture doesn't say this, but I believe he was dead. I believe they killed him. But after the crowd wandered off, the Lord revived him. At which point, Paul did what no one does and got up and walked right back into town where they had stoned him, undeterred. Well, Paul's bragging to this point, to say the least, was not what the Corinthians nor the false teachers would have expected. They would have expected something more resume worthy, a few lists of churches that he had planted, maybe some sample messages that he had preached, some names of people that he had brought to salvation, maybe a few examples of miracles that had been performed. But you see, Paul isn't intending to brag about what he's done. All of this that Paul's writing here, he's bragging about all the ways and all the times that the Lord saved him. You see, Paul understands he's not the star of this show. Jesus is. He's bragging about Jesus. And so he continues. Three times I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day on the open sea. And by the way, that does not even include the shipwreck that's recorded in Acts 27. That hadn't happened yet. So Paul encountered countless difficulties while serving the Lord. Look at verse 26. Frequent journeys, I faced dangers from rivers, from robbers, from my own people, from Gentiles, in the city, in the wilderness, at sea, and among false brothers. There was constant danger. Do you get the picture that Paul is painting here? The odds were not in his favor. Quite honestly, you read through this and you think, that's not survivable. You can't make it through that. You die if you do this. And yet there he is. There stands Paul, bragging about all the Lord has done to bring him through. The Lord kept him alive. And that is precisely Paul's point. He's not bragging about his excellence. He's bragging about God's strength that is revealed amidst Paul's weakness. We don't like exposing our weakness, do we? We try to cover our weakness every way that we can. And you know what Paul is doing here? He's thrown back the curtain. Say, man, I'm a mess. Look at me. And yet, look at what God has done. Look how he's sustained me. Look how he has rescued me. Look what he has done through me, even though he had so very little to work with. I will say this, even though this list very clearly shows Paul's lack and God's provision, it does also show Paul's incredible willingness to endure, to keep going, to stay in the fight, even when it was hard, even when it meant suffering. Paul easily could have avoided all this. All he had to do was simply walk away. Or refused to go out his front door. But he didn't. Paul would say that even the ability to do that, to endure, to persevere, to stick it out, came from Jesus. Paul writes to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, verse 13, and he tells him that it is God who works in you to will and to work. God gives me not only the end product, but he even gives me the desire to stick it out. You see, Paul did what Jesus called him to do. But the only reason he was able to do it was that Jesus also empowered him to do it. And so, as a result, we read on verse 27. Paul's not done yet. He experienced much toil and hardship, many sleepless nights, hunger and thirst. He was often without food, cold, without clothing. And he says, not to mention the other things, there is also the daily pressure on me, my concern for all the churches. Who's weak and I'm not weak? Who is made to stumble and I do not burn with indignation? Paul, strengthened by the Lord, willingly kept going through it all. He kept caring. He kept showing up. He kept serving. He kept preaching. You know, next week in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, there in verses 9 and 10, we'll read where Paul writes that he, that is the Lord, said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is enough for you, Paul. For my power, that's God's power, is perfected. It's shown in all of its glory amidst your weakness. And so Paul concludes, most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast about my weaknesses so that the power of Christ may dwell in me. Because it isn't about me being great. It isn't about me being strong. It isn't about me being so wonderful. It's about Jesus and what he does amidst my weakness, amidst my brokenness, doing great things. And so verse 30, Paul, wrapping up, says, if boasting is necessary, then I'm going to boast about my weaknesses. He says, the God and Father of the Lord Jesus, who is blessed forever, knows I'm not lying. You see, Paul's weaknesses, coupled with God's strength, is a better boast than all of the super-duper apostles' strengths added together. Your weakness plus God's strength is better than any strength that you can pretend to have. That's how it's been for Paul from the very beginning. That's where he goes. That's what that whole thing at the end of this chapter is about. You see, remember Paul's history. He had been previously a very successful rising star among the Pharisees. He was a man of action and a man of power. But then, as we read in Acts chapter 9, one day he's traveling up to Damascus. He's going up there in order to come against the followers of Jesus. And as he's on the road to Damascus, Paul encounters the crucified and risen Jesus, who calls him to faith, to repentance and to faith. And from that moment on, instead of being the powerful young Pharisee, Paul was a man who powerfully depended upon the Lord, who entirely depended on the Lord to save him and to carry him. Paul had come to Damascus authorized to arrest believers and take them prisoner. But he left Damascus as a prisoner of Jesus and as a fugitive from the authorities. Yeah. He gives us one more example of his weakness and God's provision. He tells us in verse 32 of the humiliation of having to be snuck out of town. In Damascus, a ruler under King Aretas guarded the city of Damascus in order to arrest me. So he had become a Christian, had begun proclaiming the gospel. The powers that be came down upon him. He couldn't just, you know, exert his power and walk out under his own 2 feet. No. They shoved him in a basket. They pushed it through a window in the wall and lowered him down so he could sneak away. The super-duper apostles there in Corinth, they claimed that they were a better representation of Paul, of God, than Paul was. They had their excellent public image. They were great public speakers. They were so successful. And then there was Paul, always suffering, not that impressive to look at. Those false teachers, though, not only were they promoting a false Jesus, a false gospel, they were following a false pattern. And they were like many of the false teachers that are out there today. the focus on some certain little part of Jesus' life and teaching, but choose to ignore everything else. They twist Jesus' words around to put things in his mouth that he never said. They overemphasize one thing that he said, and they conveniently ignore other parts, all in order to promote their particular false teaching, whatever it is, that I've noticed always makes them the star of the show. Like the super-duper apostles of Paul's day, there are some super-duper religious folks today who will elevate the role of the church or of the minister to a role that truly only Jesus can fulfill, that of dispensing salvation. They want you to think that you can only get saved by going through them, even though Jesus so clearly in John 5:24 says, "Anyone who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life, will not come under judgment. He's passed from death to life." And then there's other super holy guys who dismiss God's grace. And they claim that only those who try hard enough, who do well enough, who perform well enough, only they are really saved, which though makes their salvation, at least in part, a result of their effort, meaning that they deserve at least part of the credit for being saved. Even though Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9 make it so clear that we are saved by grace through faith, not from ourselves. It's God's gift, not from works, so that no one can boast. And then, of course, there's the health, wealth, and prosperity guys, who are, I'm sure, absolutely repulsed by Paul's description of his life here. They would say that if you'll just say it and claim it and believe it, then God will be your magic genie and you will get your every wish. He's a giant vending machine in the sky. If you just put the right coin in, he'll give you whatever prize you've chosen. Even though Jesus told his disciples quite bluntly in John 16:33, "You will have suffering in this world." You will. But don't forget that Jesus added to that, "But be courageous, for I have conquered the world." I think Paul lived that out well. He courageously acknowledged both of those truths. He acknowledged that we will have suffering in this world, and that didn't throw him off, because he also acknowledged that Jesus has conquered the world and would carry him through. Because Paul has chosen the path of true submission, of complete dependence upon Jesus, the trials of life, well, they would come and they would go, and Jesus would carry him through them all. He knew, no matter how hard it got, how difficult it got, that Jesus would always rescue him. Paul upends the thinking of the super-duper apostles by openly admitting his weakness so that all eyes might be fixed upon Jesus' strength. Because Paul got it. He understood. This wasn't about him. That Jesus is the only star in this story. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for this time together. God, I pray that that as we consider our lives, God, whether we see ourselves as strong and are proud of that, or see ourselves as weak and are ashamed of it, we get our eyes off ourselves. Put our eyes on you and learn what it means to submit ourselves to you and entrust ourselves to you, to your strength, to your grace, to submit ourselves to your will. God, I pray that we would be those who follow in your footsteps, who live the way that you live, who embrace humility, willing suffering so that we might be your ambassadors, your representatives here. God, use us. We pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen.